Well, I'm glad you're here today at New Hope Chapel. My name's Steve Coleman, and I'm a member of the teaching team here. Do you remember as a child having some item, perhaps a new toy, that was so important to you, you wouldn't let anybody else borrow it? Maybe it's a Christmas gift, a seasonal reference. Maybe it's a Christmas gift you'd wanted for a long time, couldn't wait to get one. And once you got it, you're so concerned it would get broken or lost, you said no to all your friends or siblings who wanted to use it because you didn't want to let it get out of your sight. Or maybe even as an adult, you have things that carry such deep meaning or emotional value that you'd do anything to protect it. You prize it above most things in your life. You know, there's one thing I definitely grab and carry out of my house in the event of a fire. It's a clock from the 1940s. It's one of tens of thousands made for the Navy by the Chelsea Clock Company. My dad served in the Navy during World War II and was proud of his service. As a child, I remember seeing the clock hanging in his study. He'd even let me wind it once in a great while. It hasn't run in 30 years. But when he died, I took the clock and I have it in my study. It speaks to me of him. So I would choose to save this old broken clock before I'd rescue any of my other possessions. We all have a passion for something that can make us do things that others think strange. Today we'll be learning about God's passion as we prepare for the holiday season by looking at Jesus as our priest. Jesus' priesthood is critical for us to understand because God wanted the nation of Israel to act like priests for the rest of the world, to point them to God. And God has called all believers to be the same kind of priest. So what does it mean for us right now? Well, some things I will suggest may surprise you. It's changing the way I look at my day tomorrow. So listen. For the children, I got a couple of words for you, literally, priest and zeal. Two words you should listen for. If you have a paper and pencil, you might want to write down one thing you learn about each of these. But let's get started in prayer. Lord, we come to you open. We're being reminded of your love for us, your care for us. How great you are. You certainly have no rival, no equal. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're also our Father. Thank you for that. Help us to love you deeply and learn how to keep our minds stayed on you. In your name, amen. Well, the series we're in looks at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and savior. What you may not realize is that the Bible does not list these three, prophet, priest, and king, as the primary description of Jesus' roles. Did you think it was in there? Prophet, priest, and king are a group that was first proposed by John Calvin in the 14th century. He wrote it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. We must set out with this principle that the office which Jesus received from the Father consists of three parts, for he was appointed prophet, priest, prophet, king, and priest. We're pursuing this framework not because it's a little different way to look at Advent. We're hoping that these messages in this series will help you appreciate what God has done for us and how each one of us can be more like Jesus. It's nice to have a little different lens to look through. The idea of Messiah as priest is a New Testament concept described primarily in the book of Hebrews. This is one example. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It goes on to say that the sacrifice of Christ was used by God, was offered to us by God as the atonement for our sins. Though Jesus is referred specifically as our priest 19 times in this book, to understand all that what goes on with the priesthood, you have to go earlier, much earlier. Its roots are found in the Old Testament. Let me tell you a story about the time that Israel was delivered from Egypt. And God, that's where God, in Exodus 19, expressed his vision for the nation that I referred to be priests. But he also set up a specific set of priests, Aaron's offspring, who would serve as priests to the nation of Israel to help them with their, facilitate their connection to God. They would be the ones that would oversee the sacrifices and the other parts of the law of God. Well, what happened is they got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain where he received the Ten Commandments. And Aaron, in the meantime, during the more than a month that went by, got pressure from the people. They wanted him to make an idol, a golden calf. Aaron sort of caved in on that and did make that golden calf. Moses came down to the pagan worship and people running wild. And he stood at the edge of the camp and shouted, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Now you have to put on your Old Testament glasses as we read on and understand what happens here through the eyes of a people that are living in a very ancient time. Unfortunately, I don't have time this morning, we're not focused on this story, to really help place everything in context. But the point is that the Levites were commanded to exercise some justice on those who continued to insist on worshiping this idol. Then Moses said to the Levites, and this is the part we wanted to get to, "You have been set apart to the Lord today. For you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." So the point of the story for us is that the Levites' first allegiance was to God and his glory. That is what made them suitable to be priests for Israel. Well, let me connect this to another story later on in the children of Israel's wandering in the desert. They camped near the town of Shittim. And the Moabite women tempted the Israelite men. The men began sacrificing and worshiping the god Baal. The Bible says they joined themselves to this god. They were all in. They had switched religions, placing their confidence, everything, in the god Baal and not honoring the God of Israel. Because of this, God brought a plague that killed 24,000. 24,000 of the Israelites dead or dying. It can be a little bit of a mind-numbing number. So let me show you the Maryland football stadium. And if we focus on the left corner, the fans in these sections represent about 24,000 people. It's a lot of people. Again, we don't have time to discuss this incident in any detail, but the summary of what happened is that the leaders of the rebellion paid a very high price. Moses and all the people were in front of the tent of meeting, weeping and asking God to remove the plague. While they're doing this, and in plain view of everyone, the son of one of the leaders of the Simeonite family strolled into camp with his pagan girlfriend. He was still tied to the worship of Baal, the very reason that the plague was still killing Israelites, the very reason Moses and the people were weeping and crying out to God. He had no interest in changing. So Phinehas, he was a priest. He was also the grandson of Aaron. He took a spear and killed that guy. And God said Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was zealous for my honor among them, as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him, I'm making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Well, he was a priest already. What is a lasting priesthood? Well, you know, except for a period of time where Eli was high priest and his sons were, the high priests were always from the house of Phinehas. That's what God intended, to honor them, lift them up. And why? Because he was as zealous for God's honor among the Israelites as I am, says God. Now we encounter that word zeal, those of you that are watching for words. It wasn't in the Exodus story, but the actions of the Levites were similar to what Phinehas did. Acted definitively, acted out of a passion for God, out of a passion for God's honor, for God's name, for this covenant that God had established with the people. God labels it plainly. Phinehas had zeal for the Lord's honor. Now, all of the priests and Levites belonged to God. What stood out about Phinehas is that he was zealous for God's honor. That's the kind of priest God wants. Somebody that was all in for the worship of God and for the love of God and for the honor and glory of God. Well, zeal, what does that mean? Zeal is beyond strong. It's strong feelings, but it's beyond strong. It's an intense set of emotions, an enthusiastic passion that drives you to do what you do. It's a strong devotion to something. You could include the idea of fanaticism in here. You might even say a burning desire. It's a really excessive feeling. Well, that's our English word and the way it's used in the context that I will be bringing them up today in the Scripture. But, you know, in the ancient languages, both Hebrew and Greek, they use a word that's a little broader. It includes all these things, but it also includes the strong desires that are connected with jealousy, the strong desires that are connected with a driving anger and wrath. So you have to look at the context when you see the word because of the way it's used in Hebrew and Greek. Well, you know, God has zeal. In Isaiah 9:7, another seasonal passage for us today. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So it's not just the Lord will accomplish this. It's not just that the Lord Almighty is going to accomplish this. It's that the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. Zeal is a characteristic of God. It's a part of his character. And what that's saying is, it's really going to happen. Because he's got this strong drive, this determination to see it happen. And he's the Lord Almighty, the God of the universe. Another place, you don't see the word, but just to link this up with the ideas in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now I've heard a lot, read a lot, heard a lot of people talk about this and say, yeah, the key word is so. He's so loved. And that's my point this morning, too. He's so loved. What kind of love? What kind of so love? A love that's full of zeal. A love that's going to make it happen. And a love that's so passionate that he gave his only son for us. People that weren't his son in the same way. People who had rejected God. People who had decided to go their own way and turn their back on their Creator. Also, Isaiah 37, zeal shows up again. Once more, the remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. New Testament, again, we can come on to verses where you can tell that zeal's involved here. Paul writes in Romans that if God can be for us, who can be against us? And yes, it's true if you just look at the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent God. But there's an omnipotent God that has determined to love his people. If God's for us, who can be against us? We're given the imagery in the New Testament, of the church, believers, being a bride and Jesus being the bridegroom. You talk about some passion, zeal that God has for us. It's in that picture. Ephesians 2 has a really cool phrase. It talks, you know, he goes on talking about all the things that God's done and saving us and everything. But it says this, listen to this carefully. Being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And then listen, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God not only wants us to physically end up in heaven so he can show the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, but the surpassing riches of the grace and kindness of Jesus. But it's that first phrase, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. In the ages to come, age after age after age. You should come over to our house every Thursday night. One of my sons comes over, Joe, and brings his daughter because Liz works late on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So Julie says, come over and get a good meal. Well, you should see. It's like Easter Sunday dinner every Thursday night. Because, Addie's coming. I bought this because I knew Addie would like it. Yeah, but you already have ice cream. Now you're buying another dessert. Yeah, she can have both. You know, it's just she can't wait for that little girl to walk through the door so she can show more and more and continually all the riches that are in the Coleman house. There's no end, and she can't wait. Maybe we can apply that to God too. He can't wait until we're there. He's got that kind of zeal that defines his love. And you know, we can say that the majority of people who accomplished things for God in the Old Testament had zeal. Sometimes it's mentioned. Elijah mentions it. He stood up to Ahab, if you remember. A great showdown. He had zeal. Moses had zeal. Joshua, David danced when the ark came back in Jerusalem. Remember that passage? So cool. It wasn't frivolous. He was so caught up with God's honor and God himself and a love for God that to see God's presence come to Jerusalem again was an exciting experience, ecstatic for him. poll in our 10 o'clock study. It's always interesting to be in there. Bill always complains when he's speaking on those Sundays that we always end up talking about his message when we're in there. That never worries me as much, except I can't say everything they said, so you're missing out on that piece. But those of you in the 10 o'clock class, this just dovetails with the very things we've been talking about. Because Paul says, I have all these great credits to my name. I'm a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. If you check out the law, measure my life up, I'm blameless. I met the law. And yet he says, I count all of this as loss. Again, you have to listen to his words. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just, it's so cool to know Jesus, so I don't need that stuff. It's like, no, this is the surpassing thing, the knowledge of Jesus. But, you know, this was something expected of the priests. Again, God, these folks were selected. That's what they were supposed to be doing. So if you remember back to when we had our series on Malachi, that book is addressed largely to the priests of the day because the priests were failing entirely at being in line with God. They failed entirely at having a love for God. They failed entirely at holding up any kind of a sense for the people of that day of this is God's area and it's set apart. I'm not going to quote any of those parts to you, but we did experience that. And so the priests were kind of expected to do that. So let's get back for a moment to Jesus as priest. That's our subject after all. So let's think about this. What about Jesus? Do we have examples of how he operated as a priest during his earthly ministry? Any thoughts? Love to hear examples of what he did. I'll give you a hint. I'm looking for zeal. Hey, he turned over some tables, and he wasn't clumsy. Didn't do it because he was clumsy. Anything else? Good stuff. Yes? He took time to make a whip first. Yes, yes. Yeah, I'm basing my reference to this out of the John story where you have that detail supplied. Excellent. Good. Good. He did a couple other things. We read that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Hebrews tells us that. And you know, you don't take the path of suffering unless you're driven. I remember in college, I went to a Bible college, and one of the seniors, I was a freshman, one of the seniors was sort of had a portion of the chapel, period. And I can't remember what his subject was. I remember one thing. He said, if you want to have a more disciplined life, and that's when I sat a little straighter and leaned forward, okay, I want a disciplined life. He said, make it a practice to do things you don't like to do. I thought, well, that's no fun. Maybe they'll tell me something when I'm a junior that'll be easier to do. But Jesus suffered. It says just before that verse that he cried strong tears, I think it says, and crying out to God during his time on earth. You would think, you know, we struggle so much because we're not only not perfect, that's a euphemism for sometimes we're pretty lousy people. You know, at least as I look back and take a look at some of my days and weeks and certainly years ago, it's like, oh my gosh. But Jesus had none of that in that he was God's son. He was sinless. And yet, he had these struggles. That's amazing to me. Anyway, he suffered. He wept over Jerusalem because of their stubborn rebellion against a God who loved them. Remember that shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. He was so consumed with God, so interested in seeing God's will being done, so interested in expressing God's love to these people. the Jews, and they rejected it. And he went outside the city and he wept for them. He wept for them because he had everything to give. God was reaching out to them as he had had countless times through the Old Testament, through his prophets. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And then he said something interesting to his disciples before the last time he got together for Passover. He said, "With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you." I know in some cases, and I'm going to assume this is connected with that, but that's kind of a Hebraism to use. In other words, it's in Jewish speech in the Old Testament, is that you put the same word twice to really emphasize it. So I'm really looking forward to eating this Passover with you. I think there was zeal involved in that. All right, so in John 2, as Don was talking about, the Passover was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the court of the Gentiles, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at the tables. Now, this was at Passover time. So Jerusalem, instead of having the rough figures, around 100,000 people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, it had about 1 million people. And so the court of the Gentiles, well, I'm sure there's crowds everywhere. So anyway, there's this huge bustle because money's being made in the court of the Gentiles. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That was a sight. Overturning the tables and the coins scattering among this crowd that was shoulder to shoulder. Interesting. And he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69. "The zeal of your house will consume me." As a priest, Jesus exhibited zeal. And just like he cleansed the temple, his death on the cross, his coming, and ultimately dying on the cross, raised again the third day, was to cleanse us. Was to take a place that was all messed up. Was no longer a place of prayer. It was a big hubbub of making money and having animals making noise and all sorts of things. And he drove those people out so the place could be dedicated, could be set apart as a place of prayer, which is what it was designed for. Like he cleansed the temple, he's cleansed us. In his zeal for our transformation, he intercedes for us. It's one of the things he does now that continues in that priestly role. He intercedes for us. And what he intercedes for us for is that our lives would continue to be places that are a suitable temple for his Spirit. That within us remains a place that's dedicated and set apart for him. We read in 1 Peter, "Sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts." To finish up this little bit with Hebrews again, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just like we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So the big question always is, well, how is this supposed to make a difference in my life? I forgot the word tomorrow. I like to put that in there. What difference is this going to make for me tomorrow? Well, I'm not going to suggest that you go find a church that for their snack time is selling donuts at 50 cents a piece and coffee at $1 a piece and go turn their tables over. that's not what this is about. It's not about exactly what the outward thing is. It's about the zeal. It's about honoring God like and God's name like He honors it. Loving God like He loves us and living a life that way. I've got some ideas to throw at you that I'm through at myself and I'm working on. How to be zealous. Cultivate and express your zeal. Sounds like a nice, safe one, but let me tell you what that means. Don't pray. Talk to God and talk to Him a lot. We need to be talking to Him to get His heart. I love worship times like today and other ones where we sing and it's like heaven's open. And there's an excitement that wells up. I'm pumped. And the thing is, if then I go home, I think, and it's like, man, next Sunday maybe we can get all pumped up again. And I'm not singing, I don't mean necessarily out loud, but in your head, singing during the week, we're missing a bet. We're missing that same kind of, and I'm not talking about the feeling, I'm talking about this connection, this transcendence, this sense of being in worship to God, focused on Him alone. When I'm singing some of those songs, all I'm thinking about is God. That's rare in my Monday to Saturday, that the only thing running through my head is God alone. Cultivate zeal. Repeat verses. Some of these verses that say exciting things about what we have. Memorize them. Repeat them to yourself. Now, not legalistically, don't program your Fitbit. No buzz on your wrist. Oh, I'm four verses behind already. I got to go recite four more. But just get that ingrained, some of the verses that represent this excitement. Okay, second thing. Give up on your plans. Too often, I'm inviting God into my plans. Not the end of the world, except if His plans are different, it's a hard transition for me. You know, I'm hanging on to my plans. Oh, His is going this way. I'm hanging on to mine. Okay, I got to go that way. But if my mentality is, my plans are gone, this day is your day. Yes, I have to go to work. Yes, I have to take the kids to school. Yes, I have to do all these things. But this is your day. So I'm doing these things, but as far as the quality of the day or even what happens to change the path, it's you, and I'm looking forward to seeing those things. I'm watching out for them. And then thirdly, view every place and every conversation as an appointment from God. What I mean by that is, as priests, as people that are called to be set apart ourselves and are called to be people that are reaching out to help other believers and those that don't believe in Christ yet to get to know Christ more, what that involves is that not only are we sort of all geared in and so on, but like Jesus was, we're ready to extend the zone of set apartness. He walked into that temple court and said, "No, this needs to be claimed for God." Again, I don't mean you start every conversation at work with, "Well, praise the Lord," and you end it with, "You better believe Jesus. Now I've made that a sanctified conversation." No, I don't mean that, but I mean it's a mentality of, I'm here in one capacity as an employer of this person or a co-worker of this person. In another capacity, I'm a priest of God. So how can my response to this or that reflect Christ's character? Yes, we hope, we know that God's transforming us and we're becoming more like Christ, and that's God's work. But it doesn't hurt to focus on it and encourage that along. We can get a little too passive. If we have to keep the mindset, again, that we walk around, there's kind of this cone that where we walk, this is a place where God is now because we're here. You know, we don't see a lot of forces in this world. Can't see gravity. You can't see magnetic force. But magnets have a force. And so if you put two north ends of magnets together and drop a few filings, you get to see a little bit of the force and how there's no way these two are going to get any closer. One's repelling the other. I'm just using this as an illustration of a force. There should be kind of a cone of a force of sanctification, of setting apartness, of the holiness of God that kind of comes with us wherever we go. And it's extending out. It's not just in here and we're sitting closed. It's a place where we are now, where God has placed us as a priest. So those are my three for those. Let's pray. I've run a little long sort of explaining this. So let's pray and ask God to fill our hearts, to keep them full like they are now. Ask for his help in guiding us as we, in the Christian life, sort of work toward putting these things into practice. Let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed to the lunch. Lord, we thank you that this is a place where you are meeting with us. That this place, at this moment, is filled with your presence, filled with your spirit. Lord, we want to have lives that are filled with your spirit. We want to have a life that loves you back in the best way we can, given that we're limited people. We want you to be the one that we think about, that we seek after, that is on our mind at the end of the day, that's on our mind at the beginning of the day. Help us to prepare ourselves each morning that we might be open to you and that we see ourselves as ambassadors for you, people that are called to be priests. Use us in those capacities tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and as the week goes on. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. In your dear name we pray, and we thank you for this food. In your name, amen. Thank you.